The last time we were together, we finished up chapter 25 and actually began chapter 26, Paul an Apostle. Now, here's what I want to do tonight. So I want to finish chapter 26, and then we're going to do all of chapter 27. These last few chapters tend to be fairly short, and in some ways, a lot of it is very much summary of things that we've done for really from the beginning. Those of you have been coming to these for almost 2 years now, we're really at the climax of the whole story, and everything that we have done has prepared us for where we are now. If you remember when we talked about St. Paul last week, that Paul and Peter are the two great apostles. They are the two great pillars of the early church. Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles. It's remarkable that each of them, these are the two men who Jesus raised up most powerfully in the early church, and they are both deeply flawed men. And that is really, in some ways, their strength. It was because they were such deeply flawed men who were actually very proud men. They did not know that they were deeply flawed men. They believed that they were very strong, that they were very wise, they were very faithful, and it was only by their failures, it was only by their collapse that they really became ready to receive the real message of the gospel, which is a message of grace. And so Peter, because he failed, he is able to receive the mercy of Christ, and he is then able to function as the first pope. I just think what a different church we might have had if Peter had not been the complete disaster that he was, and if he had been one of these people who actually did everything right all the time and never messed up. What a difficult church we might be living in. All right, thank God that Peter struggled so much and had to face his own weaknesses. The same thing is true for Paul. I mean, Paul can be pretty demanding, but he certainly knows he is the apostle of grace. Paul begins, and you know, it would be easy to vilify Paul, but we have to understand that Paul, for all of the vicious things that he was doing, believed that he was motivated by his love of God. He loved his Jewish faith, and he saw this new Christian sect as a threat to the faith of our fathers, all right, to the faith that had been handed down to him. And so he believed that it was a great heresy, it was a great blasphemy, and that it was his moral responsibility to crush this faith before it had a chance to do any more damage than it had already done. So this is what's motivating him. Paul is a Pharisee. He refers himself to himself as the best of the Pharisees. He was really, really good at following the law because he thought it was important for him to follow the law. But what will happen to Paul on the road to Damascus with his great conversion is he falls to the ground, blinded by this burst of light that he experiences, and he hears the voice of God saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's going to come to understand that for all his intentions of serving God, he has been opposing God. For all of his intentions of being faithful to God, he has actually been getting in the way of God's plans. And so he will have to collapse, and he will have to realize that all of his faithfulness to the law and all of his zeal for his Jewish faith had led him to this collapse on the road to Damascus. And there he will be flooded by divine grace, divine mercy, where Paul will suddenly realize a truth that he had never known before, that he was not loved by God because of his faithfulness. He was not loved by God because of his deep commitment to his faith. He was loved by God because God was good. And because God was faithful, not because Paul was. And so he too will have to go through this collapse. Paul will, of course, become to the apostle to the Gentiles. He is going to be the one that is going to really bring that message to those who are not Jews. And this is going to be a real problem for Paul. Paul is not going to casually shift his focus from proclaiming the message of the gospel to his Jewish brothers and sisters, from them to the Gentiles. It is going to break his heart. He is going to see that the message is being rejected by the Jewish community. And suddenly it is being readily accepted by the Gentile community. And his question is, be why? Paul is Jewish to the marrow of his bones. He is, every fiber of his being is Jewish. And so for his people to be rejecting this message is absolutely going to break his heart. He's going to wrestle with this. Why? What is going on? In his letter to the Romans, he's going to give what he's come to. And here's what he's come to. He comes to that the rejection of the gospel by the Jews was in fact part of God's plan. Because they rejected the gospel, the church turned its focus from the Jewish community to the Gentile community, which they might not have done if there had not been that reaction. They may not have looked as positively at the Gentile community if they were not receiving such rejection by the Jewish community. So Paul is saying that it was part of God's plan that they would reject the gospel so that the church would turn to the Gentile community in order to bring the world to conversion. But he also says that the faithful witness of the Gentile Christians is intended to create a sense of jealousy among the Jewish people so that they will long for this as well. Now, we've kind of failed at that. We've not done a good job of witnessing to the Jewish community of the beauty of Christianity. If we read history, we know that the Holocaust and Hitler was not an aberration, but that throughout history, many, many Christians have persecuted the Jews and have given horrific witness to the Jews. Rather than trying to lead them as brothers and sisters to Christ, all too often the idea was, let's wipe them out. Let's get rid of them. Or even, let's force them into conversions. In Spain, this took place, where let's force them into conversion, really at the end of a sword. So we've not done that part. That part of what Paul predicts has not taken place, which is the conversion of the Jews because of the faithful witness of the Gentile Christian community, of our witness. Okay? We've still got to do that. We've still got to accomplish that. Again, one of the things that St. Paul says, and the church teaches this as well, very, very clearly in the catechism, is that conversion will happen. That conversion will happen. The Jews will embrace Christ. And the end of the world cannot come. The end of the world cannot come until that conversion takes place. Now, what that's going to look like, we don't know. When is that going to happen? We don't know. But that is what Paul has said. But Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, The issue that we're going to get into now, that was Paul's primary issue, this is the linchpin of Paul's entire theology, is the relationship between faith and works. And really, this is salvation by grace. This is about God's grace and justification. How are we justified? If you look on page 461, here's where we're going to begin. We're going to be in the book quite a bit tonight. So we try to understand what Paul is saying. The two letters where Paul wrestles with this issue more than any other are his letter to the Galatians and his letter to the Romans. And these two letters are his theological masterwork. His other letters are very important and are great important insights. But anybody who studies these letters, when you come to Romans and you come to Galatians, obviously Paul has taken it up a step at this point. And he is at is theologically, theologically he is at his highest as he is dealing with all of these issues. Again, the issue I just talked about, which was what about the Jewish community? But then he gets into this issue of the law. Now, as we're going to see, this is an image we have to understand that Paul is going to use in order to explain the relationship between grace and the law and between works and faith. Is Paul is a Roman citizen. He is a Jewish. He is a Jew, but he is also a Roman citizen. And within Roman culture, there was a tradition, which especially if you were a well-to-do family. Well, let's say that I'm a very wealthy Roman businessman, and I have a son who I am hoping is going to grow up and who is going to take over after me. What you would do is that you would appoint a custodian or a guardian, a teacher, who would be in charge of raising your son. Now, this custodian, this guardian, this teacher, would probably be one of your slaves, right? Who would train this boy as he is growing up. As this boy is growing up, this custodian, who is a slave, has authority over the boy. All right. Now, when the boy grows up, then he is going to have the authority. But at this point, we have a boy who is a free Roman citizen, but he has this custodian who is telling him when he's going to get up, when he's going to go to bed, when he's going to do his lessons, when he's going to do that. All right. So Paul looks at that, and he is going to use that imagery in helping us to understand the relationship of our relationship as Christians to the law. All right, to the law. Now, again, when we talk about the law, we have to understand there's two dimensions of the law. There is the moral law, which would be the Ten Commandments, essentially. And then there is the cultic law, the law of purity, the ritual law, which is here's how you are to pray. Here's how you are to carry out sacrifices. Here's how you are to remain pure and apart from anything that would make you unclean, which would include the dietary laws. It would include the circumcision. It would include the various ritual washings and baths that you would take in order to purify yourself, not of moral impurity, but of ritual impurity. All right. So when Paul's talking about the law, he's not usually talking about the moral law. When he says that you and I are free from the law, we are not free from the moral law. We are not free from the moral law. If you read Paul, Paul is very serious about people following the moral law. The freedom that we have is from the ritual law. All right? But there is also a freedom within the moral law that we're going to get to. Another image that we need as we approach all this is that as Paul reflects on this, as he looks back at Abraham and Abraham's two sons. Abraham has one son, Ishmael, who is born of a slave woman. And then he has his son Isaac, who was born of his wife Sarah. Now, he is going to contrast this in his understanding of those who are under the law, where grace has not yet come, before Christ has come and has won salvation for us, then all of us are under the law, that we are slaves. We are slaves in the house of the master. Whereas after Christ has come, and once and through baptism, then we become sons and daughters of God, adopted as sons and daughters of God, we are no longer slaves in the house of the master, needing to follow the law, or else we're going to get punished, we're going to get thrown out. But as sons and daughters, we may fail, all right? But you don't throw the son or daughter out of the house just because they fail, all right? Paul's coming up with a different way of understanding our relationship to the law. Again, because Paul, as a slave to the law, a faithful slave to the law, believed that it was his faithfulness that led to God's love of him, and his unfaithfulness that God would withdraw his love. His moment of grace taught him something entirely different. That when I was a sinner, it was then that God loved me. God loved me even in my sinfulness, and my sinfulness was not capable of alienating God from me, and my faithfulness to the law will not increase God's love for me. All right? And so he's understanding, now I'm in the realm, not of slave and master, but of father and son or daughter. All right? Very, very different concept. So here's what we're going to get into. Again, this question arises because they're dealing with the Gentiles and the whole Gentile problem that we talked about. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? If you look on page 462, we have a quote here, a couple of quotes actually, from Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is in red. If you read in the black there, the law of Moses, Paul says, was our pedagogue. It was our teacher. It was our custodian. With the coming of Christ, we grew up into faith. Now, before faith came, we were confined under the law until Christ came, until there was the capacity for us to be saved by having faith in the death and the resurrection of Christ. We were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. The law kept us, it taught us, it guided us, but what was it never capable of doing? Justifying us. It was never capable of justifying us. We could not find justification under the law. It was impossible. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. We are not under that law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, this is within that Roman household where he is under the custodian, is no better than a slave, because he has to obey a slave. You got that? All right? He is no better than a slave because he has to obey a slave, the custodian, though he is the owner of all the estate. Everything is going to come to me when my dad dies. All right, it's all going to be mine. I am a free person, but until I reach the age of majority, all right, as a minor, I am under the custodianship of this slave. Although he is owner of all the estate, but he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. Now let's just think in terms of our own spirituality. Our own spirituality, our own relationship with God. Do I relate to God more as my father or as my master? And when I sin, when we sin, when we look at what our sin does to us, do we think in terms of, now I've violated the law and the master is going to punish me? Or do we think primarily as a son or a daughter, I have broken my relationship or damaged my relationship with my father, and there's a need for us to heal that? All right? This is a very different way. You know, there are a lot of us who are still carrying slave mentality inside of us. All right? We're still relating to God as a slave. Now, the scriptures do talk about a fear of the Lord. But that fear of the Lord is not the fear of an arbitrary God who is just looking for an opportunity to throw me into hell. All right? Who is looking for an opportunity to turn his back on me and to condemn me. No, that's not what the fear of the Lord is that the scriptures are talking about. If anything, it's much closer to an awareness. I can kind of talk about this in relationship to my mom and dad, the way I related to them when I was a kid. All right, I probably was more of a slave to my dad. All right, in terms of, you know, I was afraid when I had done something wrong and was in trouble, all right, that he was going to punish me, because he was going to punish me. All right, and so I was afraid of that punishment. But when I had done the same thing, and it was my mom who was dealing with me, with what my brothers and sisters and I sometimes refer to as the look, all right, that she would give, which was this look that said, you have now broken my heart, all right, you have completely disappointed. You know, that was almost more painful in some ways than dealing with the punishments, all right, because I now have wounded my mom, all right. I think a lot of us relate to parents in that way, all right. I think it helps us to understand what Paul is talking about here, is that when I fear the punishment, I'm still acting like a slave. All right. I'm still acting out of kind of slave mentality. All right. I'm going to be punished. I'm going to be cast off. I'm going to be this or that, you know. But when we realize that what the real fear of the Lord is, that sense of the wonder and the beauty and the glory of God, as we might have if we have this, you know, incredible image of our mother, and I've now wounded that. I've now wounded this God who is so beautiful and so good and so gracious and so loving, and look what I have done. All right? When we move into that, we are really learning how to be sons and daughters. All right? We are really understanding what sin is truly all about. All right? That it's not simply I broke a rule and now I am in trouble. All right? But it's that I have wounded my relationship with God, and I may be in trouble because I may have separated myself from God's grace. Not because God withdrew his grace from me. God never withdraws his grace. You know, even if I go out and I commit just a truckload of mortal sins, God does not withdraw his grace from me, but I close myself off to the grace. All right? God never pulls back. God never pulls back. No matter what sins we've committed, no matter how horrific they might be, God never pulls back. Because God is not a slave master. He is a father who is always waiting and longing for his child to return to him. And that grace is always ready to be given. It's never pulled back, all right? Isn't that what we just celebrated on Sunday with the Feast of Divine Mercy? Isn't that what Jesus revealed to Faustina? Was that the incredible love that God has for sinners? Well, anyway, so we've got this. This is under the law. And again, this includes the moral law, but it's also, he's talking about the ritual law. Here's why. This is why Christians do not follow the Jewish ritual law, is because that law was our custodian until grace came, until freedom came. Let's jump down. Sin brings death through the law. What is it that the law does? What is it the law does? The law cannot save me. So what does it do? This is from Paul's letter to the Romans. This is Romans 7, which is a fantastic chapter. This is, if you want to find one chapter of Paul's writings that is probably the crux of the whole thing, it's Romans 7, where he's dealing with this whole concept of the law, but he's also talking about my desire to follow the law, but my incapacity to follow the law. Paul's recognizing this in himself. This is what Peter says when he's talking about the Gentiles. He said, why are we going to lay on the Gentiles what we couldn't live up to ourselves? So St. Paul is wrestling with this reality of sin in himself. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No. By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin. What is the benefit of the law? It doesn't set me free from sin, but it helps me to see the truth. It helps me to understand that I am in sin. I should not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. I wouldn't have recognized it as a problem. I would have just seen it as, okay, I want that. I want what you got, all right? And I covet that. But sin, finding an opportunity in the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. This is not a great translation, by the way, I don't think. It's kind of confusing. The very commandment which promised life proved to be death in me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So you're saying the law is good, the commandment is good, and yet, what it did was it just kept pointing out to me how far I was from the truth. It just pointed out to me what a sinner I was. You know, at one point, St. Paul is going to say, the purpose of the law is that we might be broken on it. All right? That we might be broken on it, as he was broken on it. But what does that mean? It means that the purpose of the law is for me to discover that I can't follow the law, that I cannot live up to the law. Now, why would that be a good thing, for me to absolutely collapse under the law? Why would that be a good thing? Because I'm now open to grace. I'm now open to grace. People who, I tell you what, people who have always done things right, who have always been the ones who followed the rules well, who did well in school, who were always mom and dad's favorite, and they were always the teacher's favorite, and they were always successful in everything they did, I have a hard time understanding this grace thing. You know, in the gospel where Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, that's the elder son, the one who has always done it right, who has always done it right, and who has very little patience in understanding with the one who is always messing it up. All right? I'm doing it right. Why can't you do it right? I'm doing what I'm supposed to. Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to? This is the Pharisees. This was the Pharisees. This is why they had such a hard time understanding grace, was because they were so successful, relatively, not completely, but relatively successful at following the law. They had a hard time understanding grace. They had a hard time understanding mercy. Now, we all know people like this. Some of us are those people, all right, who know that because we've always been the one who did it right. All right, that maybe we've got a brother or sister who was the screw up in the family, all right, who broke mom and dad's heart time and time again, and it's like, well, how come they seem to like them better than they like me? All right, how come they seem to be more comfortable around them than they are around me? And so not only then are we judging our brothers and sisters, but we're judging our parents because they're too compassionate and they're too this or that. You get that? The law, the purpose of the law is to defeat us so that we have to turn to God's mercy. Because most of us will not turn to mercy until we know that there's no other way. If we think that we can do it on our own, little kids, you got a little three-year-old, all right? And what is it? Mom's trying to give them something to eat and they're trying to do this, and what's the little three-year-old saying? I want to do it myself. Do it myself. I want to do it myself, all right? We have a tendency, this is who we are, this is, we want to do this for ourselves, we want to be independent. This was the original sin, wasn't it? We wanted to be independent, we want to be grown up and not need this divine parent to take care of us and watch over us. We wanted to be able to do it for ourselves. If you eat and drink of this fruit, then you will be like God. Then you will be like God, you won't need God because you'll be your own God. All right? So jump down to the next part in red. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul's experiencing this in his own life. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So I know what's right, and I want to do it. So then it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I want to do the right thing, and I don't. I want to avoid doing the wrong thing, and I end up doing it. Has anybody in here ever experienced that? All right? This is as close to the human condition. This is as perfect a description of the human condition as we can get. So, and that Paul is saying, this is it. He, at the close of that section, will say, who will save me from this body of death? Praise be God. As he is experiencing this, he's talking about this in himself, and he's also talking about it in us. He is saying, this is what he's trying to lead us to the edge of despair. To the edge of despair. Because it's at the edge of the despair where we will either despair or we will make the great leap of faith in God's grace. We will come to know the God who loves us in our failure. The God who loves us in our sinfulness. The God who loves us in our brokenness. It's there that we will discover that great truth. And we will just kind of fall into his, as Jesus, when he spoke to Faustina, we were just into the ocean of his mercies. Into the oceans of his mercies. And suddenly it's a new discovery. It's a whole new discovery. St. Paul's doctrine of justification. Are we saved? How are we saved? How are we saved? And I'm not going to go through in detail. We know how we're saved. We are saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we are saved. None of us are capable of saving ourselves. This is what the law reveals to us. This is what the law shows us. It says, I need a Savior. I need someone beyond myself to redeem me because I am not capable of redeeming myself. And so we are saved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, you know, in the whole debate during the Reformation, is it about faith or is it about works? It's not about either. It's about grace. It's about grace. We are not saved by faith because we are. Faith becomes another work. All right? It becomes something I do. All right? If I'm being saved by faith, then it becomes about me. But I'm not saved by faith. I am saved by grace, by the gift of God. Salvation is an entirely free gift from God. But how do I access that gift? Is it by being really good and following the rules perfectly? Then God will give me that gift? No, no. It's just by faith, by accepting it and receiving it. That's how I come to know the grace of salvation. Right? That's what faith is. So I am saved by grace through faith. Now again, where do works fit in this? Where do works fit in? See, James says we can't just leave that formula, I am saved by grace through faith. Because he says, what kind of faith are you talking about? When you say faith, what do you mean? What do you mean by faith? He says that if faith is not followed up by works, then that faith is dead. Then that's not faith as he understands it. He says, if I just say, oh, I'm saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I go and I continue to live my life in pure selfishness with no regard for trying to follow him, he says, that's not faith. That's not faith. You can call that faith, but that's not faith. Saying I believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus is not faith. All right? Saying that... I think some of you've heard me tell the story. I think of the tightrope walker. All right, this guy, great guy, was the greatest tightrope walker in all of history. He was always, you know, he would walk through, you know, 2,000 high buildings and from mountain peaks. And one of the greatest things he did was he went to the Niagara Falls, and he was going to tightrope walk from the American side over to the Canadian side over the falls themselves. And what he did that make his a little special, more than just tightrope walking, was that he would roll a wheelbarrow across this tightrope. And he had a friend that was helping him set up and getting ready, just before he was ready to start, this was a huge crowd there watching. He looks down and he sees the falls and he hears the great roar of the falls, and he starts to panic and he says, I can't do this. And his friend said, sure you can. You've done much farther than this. You're going to be fine. No, I don't think I can do this. I know you can do this. He says, you've done much higher walks than this. You're going to be fine. You can do this. I have faith in you. He says, you have faith in me? He says, yes, I have absolute faith in you. He says, if you have absolute faith in me, get in the wheelbarrow. That's faith, all right? That's faith, all right? So that's what James is talking about, is the person who is saying, oh, yeah, I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not backed up for works, is the one who's standing there saying, go, get on that tightrope, Jesus. All right, go, do that, do whatever you're going to do. It's not until we put our lives on the line with works that we discover whether we have real faith or not. All right, and James is saying, that's the faith that accesses the grace of salvation that has been given to us. Does that make sense? All right, okay. So that's St. Paul's doctrine of justification. Now, if you look on page 465, 66, 67, and 68, there are a number of maps there. And I would encourage you to take some time to look through those. The first three are the three missionary journeys of St. Paul. And then the book gives you the references and the Acts of the Apostles describing what takes place on those journeys. We're not going to go into all of that. Those of you who were coming during Lent to the study we did on the Acts of the Apostles, we did look at all of those to some extent. It's important for you to go and read those. Again, I'm not trying to cover everything here in this class. This is just to get you able to start. Then if you look on page 468, the fourth map. This is Paul's final journey. This is the journey that he will make to Rome, and that is going to lead to his execution when he comes to Rome. So that's the final one. Now let's move on to chapter 27. There's a lot of detail that is in here that, again, I think it's important for you to go and read, but so much of it is repeated. He is trying to make the connection. He's making the connection between the messianic prophecies that are in the Old Testament and Jesus himself. And remember that the Messiah means the anointed one. All right, and the Greek word for that is Christ. Christ and Messiah are precisely the same word, except one's Hebrew and one is Aramaic. They both mean the anointed one of God. The kings of Israel were not crowned as kings. They were anointed as kings, anointed by the prophets. They would have taken oil, and they would have poured that oil over them. David is anointed, of course, as a king, and he becomes the archetypal king, the king that that the people love. And David, after becoming king, will come to Jerusalem and will establish there his capital. And he will build for himself a palace. He is also then going to bring the Ark of the Covenant up from where it is kept to just outside of Jerusalem in a tent, which is where it has always been. From the time of the Exodus all the way up to this time, it has been kept in a tent. Right? And so David looks at one day out of the palace window down towards where this tent is, this kind of portable temple, and he says, I live in this magnificent palace and God lives in a tent. There's something wrong with this picture. And so he decides what he wants to do is he's going to build a great temple. And so he goes to Nathan the prophet and tells Nathan, I want to build a great temple for God. And Nathan says, that sounds like a great idea. That night, God gives Nathan a message to David to go and say, no, I have always dwelt in a tent, and I don't have a problem with that. Now, there will be a temple, but it's going to be your son who's going to do that. He says, but you are not going to build me a house, David. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house. And he's talking about a dynasty, all right, that I am going to establish your descendant on the throne forever. Forever. Now, they don't understand exactly what this means. They just envision, you know, that there will be a line of Davidic kings that's going to go on and on and on forever. But this becomes a very important part of the Old Testament. As they begin to reflect on this promise that God has given to David, one of the reasons that there's so much reflection on it is because it seems to not be coming true. The Davidic house has fallen. It is no longer reigning in the nation. All right? The Davidic house is a tiny house of no importance whatsoever. The way it's described, you know, they talk about the stump of Jesse. You remember that? So what's this? The stump of Jesse is the family tree of David, and it's a dead tree trunk. All right, there is no life. There is no promise. There is no future that is there. But then we hear the prophet say, a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse. This is going to be the Messiah. That somehow, out of this essentially dead house, God is going to raise. He is going to raise a Messiah. So the promises are given to David. If you look on page 477, and he asks the question, how can David's son be David's Lord? Now, he goes into a lot of detail on some stuff that I don't really think is that important. But what he's trying to show is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Davidic promises and hopes. All of the messianic promises and hopes are fulfilled in Christ. So again, just take some time with that. But where I want to focus is more on page 480, the Davidic covenant and some primary features. I'm just going to touch on each one of these. I don't want to spend a lot of time on each one because it's just reviewing. We've talked about every one of these things of how Jesus is the fulfillment. One, David's line would have a great kingdom. As king of the new Israel, Jesus, the son of David, is Lord of all the nations. So he is not Lord of just this little tiny country of Israel, but this Davidic king, which is Christ, is going to be Lord of all the nations. Christ the king. The covenant was made with David's whole dynasty, and as the last and perfect son of David, Jesus rules over the new Israel forever. So not only is this messianic kingdom universal, the entire world, it is also eternal. All right, so we're going both ways. We're going universally, the whole world, and eternally for all time. When the son of David was anointed, he was adopted as God's own son. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, all right? And that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at baptism, and in his sacrifice became our high priest. So David is the adopted son, Jesus is the begotten son. This covenant was unlimited in time and space. David's throne would be everlasting, and the ends of the earth, his kingdoms, Jesus' kingdom is forever and for all people. Jerusalem became the spiritual center of the world. In the new, under the new king, Jesus, the heavenly Jerusalem, this is the image of that we see in the book of Revelation, where the heavenly Jerusalem is descending. It is a new world. It is a new reality. The heavenly Jerusalem replaces the earthly Jerusalem as the spiritual center of the kingdom. Six, the temple. The temple was the architectural sign of the Davidic covenant. But in this new covenant, all right, there is no temple. God is the temple. Again, from the book of Revelation, there in the red. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, Jesus. So that they, the Trinity, are the temple. There is no need for a temple when you have God face to face, right? A temple, a church, a sanctuary, a temple becomes an image of heaven. All right? It becomes an image of heaven. This, I think we talked about this at one time. I know back when I was talking about sacraments, I think, and maybe some other times. This is one of the distinctions that we hear in the way in which Catholics and Protestants just use language, but it underlies some very deep theology. What is this part of our church? The sanctuary, all right? But if you go to a Protestant church, the entire worship space is known as the sanctuary, all right? In Catholic theology, in Catholic spirituality and liturgical spirituality, this sanctuary represents heaven, all right? And the priest is the one representing Christ who passes through the veil, all right, comes up into the sanctuary. This is more clear when you get into the Orthodox churches, where what you would have right here is a big screen, all right, covered with icons, and there would be a door here, and so the priest then would come up, and you would only see the back of him, and he would come up to the altar here, and then he would come out from the sanctuary, which is, again, it's completely enclosed, in order to bring communion out. He is going into heaven in order to bring out Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, all right? Now, if you are in a Protestant church which does not have an ordained priesthood, the focus is on the priesthood of the faithful. All right? There is no ordained priesthood within most Protestant churches, traditionally Protestant churches. All right, so there is no concept of the priest who goes into the sanctuary and then comes out to the people. All right, the church itself is the sanctuary. The entire church becomes that symbol of heaven. All right, So he's talking about, you know, that I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So our temple is heaven. Our temple is heaven. And when we come here to church, when we celebrate the Mass, again, we know that part of what the Mass is the unbloody representation of the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. We know that. The other part that I think we sometimes forget is that the Mass is a participation in the heavenly liturgy. What we read about in the book of Revelation, that heavenly liturgy of all of the saints, gathered around the throne of the Lamb, giving worship to Christ and giving worship to the Father, that every Mass is a participation in that. And that's what is symbolized there, all right? And so this is why we have churches, but we don't have a temple, all right? We have churches. The church, the building, we have as Catholics, we have magnificent churches. We have magnificent basilicas, but we don't have a temple. We don't have a temple because our temple is in heaven. All right? And every church, every Catholic church, where there is a sanctuary with an altar, all right, and where the Mass is celebrated, there is that participation in the heavenly worship. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Again, you know, I think the Catholic faith, when we get it, is so exciting. It's so exciting and wondrous when we understand that. Wisdom was the new law of the Davidic covenant, a law for mankind. The new law makes no distinction between Jews and non-Jews. It is truly and perfectly a law for all mankind. Listen, and then three more features here that are, he calls them secondary features, but for us as Catholics, I know my batteries have gone bad here. Am I loud enough for those of you in the back? Can you hear me okay? The Davidic covenant, three secondary features. But what we're going to see here is for us as Catholics, these may be secondary features, but they really help us to understand some very important components of our Catholic faith. First of all, there's the Queen Mother. Second is the Prime Minister. And the third is what's called the thank offering. Let's go back and talk about the Queen Mother. Obviously, we know who this is going to be. All right? This is about Mary. And it is about our relationship with Mary. Scott Hahn, in a book that he wrote on the church's relationship with Mary, and was it Hail Holy Queen, talks about some of his own struggles. Coming from a very strict Protestant background to the Catholic Church, the struggle that he had, even after coming with Marian theology and Marian spirituality, all right, that was hard for him to get. And he says that for many, many who are coming to the Catholic Church, that even once they get here, many Protestants coming from a Protestant background, that's one of the last things. That's one of the last things because it seems so foreign. But this was something that in his own study suddenly opened it up for him. He was reading the scriptures, and he was reading about King Solomon. Solomon, of course, is the son of King David. And whom? Bathsheba. And this is a point where Solomon is king. Solomon is king. David has already died, and Solomon is king and is seated there on his throne. Who's seated on the throne next to him? Bathsheba. Not one of his 600 wives and concubines, but Bathsheba, the queen mother, is sitting there next to him. All of a sudden, Scott Hahn had an aha moment and realizing this is opening for us an understanding of who Mary is for us. All right? Can you imagine if Bathsheba was walking through the palace, how the servants would probably treat her? With great deference, with great honor. As she was passing through, they would step aside, they would bow, they would do whatever it was. If she was walking through the streets of Jerusalem, this is exactly the same thing that they would do. They would be showing great honor and love and respect for Bathsheba, the Queen Mother. Now, does that love and honor and respect that the servants within the palace or the citizens within the city are showing to Bathsheba, do those in any way take away from honor and respect and love for Solomon? No, not at all. In fact, are they not an expression of their love and their honor and their respect for Solomon? Bathsheba, without Solomon, is nobody, is no one. She has no great dignity. She has no great place, except for the fact that she is the Queen Mother. And so when you honor the Queen Mother, you are honoring the Queen. Now again, imagine that Bathsheba is passing through the palace or the city streets, and people are showing her disrespect and dishonor. Do you think Solomon might take that personally? I think he would, because he would see that, first of all, that's my mother, you don't treat my mother that way, but as the king, and whose queen mother is being treated this way, he would see this as a direct affront to his dignity This will be a challenge to his authority that they are treating his mother that way, right? So what is it that the Catholic Church does when we honor Mary? We are honoring Christ. We are honoring Christ. Nothing we do for Mary takes anything away from him. In fact, our love for her is an expression of our love for him. Because she is his mother, we must love her. We must love her, right? That makes sense? Okay, so that's what he's talking about there. Then he talks about the prime minister. This is another image that he came through as he was reading through the stories of the Davidic kingship and how that functioned. And again, as a king, you have a lot of things going on, all right? You've got your government that you've got to run. You've got your military that you've got to take care of. There's all kinds of things. And so no king is going to be able to take care of all those details. And so kings would have people who worked under them to do those things. So the prime minister is going to be one who would be the one that oversees the running of the government, all right? Now, he probably has some general who is head of his armies as well, and somebody else who maybe is in charge of treasuries, who knows what all. But here's the prime minister who says the prime minister or chief steward became a distinct office in the royal government. The sign of the prime minister's office was the keys of the kingdom. This is how this person would be designated to be the prime minister, was the keys, the king would give to them the keys of the kingdom. Now, that the possession of those keys says you have authority. Now, you don't have your own authority. You don't have independent authority. You are acting in my authority, with my authority. When the prime minister makes a decision, he is doing so with the authority of the king himself. All right? And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. This is a prophecy that was given. In Revelation 3:7, Christ calls himself the Holy One, the True One, who is the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one shall open. He has that key. It's his. It has not been given to him by someone else. He possesses it because he's a king. Jesus entrusted the keys of the kingdom to Peter, the first pope. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter became Jesus' prime minister. And as with the old Davidic kingdom, the office continues under his successors, the popes. All right? So images are coming from that kingship, the Davidic kingship. Now the thank offering. The sacrifice of thanksgiving became the primary liturgy celebrated at temple. You know, there were a number of different sacrifices that would be offered. There would be the sin offering. The sin offering is, I've committed some kind of a sin, and now I need to offer some sacrifice in order to come to be purified. But again, just thinking in terms of the slave in the house of the master versus the son in the house of the father, right? The sin offerings very much flow out of the concept of slavery. But for a son or a daughter, the proper relationship is not fear, but it is love and gratitude for all that God has done for me. All right? See, if I'm a slave and I sin, then I have to be afraid because now the master is going to get me. All right, I'm going to have to pay for this. But if I'm a son and I have sinned, I may have to, you know, that's a problem. It's not insignificant. It doesn't not matter. But again, I have wounded this parent. And what I understand is that I will be restored to relationship with my parent, not by offering some kind of sin sacrifice, but just simply because my parent loves me. Right? That's what is going to be ultimately underlie the reconciliation that is going to take place, is the love that is there. And so what is the proper attitude of someone who is loved, who is a son or a daughter of God? Is it fear? And sin offering? No, it's gratitude. It's gratitude. Look how loved I am. Look how loved I am. And so it's gratitude. And so there is the sacrifice of thanksgiving that the scriptures talk about. The thank offering was unleavened bread and wine freely offered to God in gratitude for deliverance. It's thanking God here, whatever it is that God has done. I am thanking him, an expression of my awareness of how blessed I am. Ancient Jewish teachers predicted that when the Messiah came, no other sacrifice would be offered. The thank offering alone would continue. The thank offering alone. Now, do we have a thank offering? We absolutely do. The word for thank offering in Hebrew, todah, was often translated by ancient Jewish scholars like Philo with the Greek word eucharistia. What does the word Eucharist mean? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. All right? Our Mass, our Eucharist, is an act of our thanksgiving, of our gratitude to a God who has redeemed us and who saves us and who loves us. All right? That's our proper response to God. We can't offer. God doesn't. You and I have nothing that God needs. All right? We have nothing that God needs. There is nothing that we can offer him that in any way is going to make his life better, except our love. Accept our love and our gratitude, our awareness of how loved we are. Love then consists of this, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. But when we become aware of how amazingly loved we are, then we are going to, in gratitude, we are going to fall back in love with God. And this, see, the scripture, with this whole thing, as we look at the whole Bible, as we look at the whole story, it's a love story. It's a love story. From beginning to end, it is a love story where God has fallen head over heels in love with the human race. And what is it that he wants more than anything else? For us to love him back. For us to love him back. That's the whole story. The beginning of the story of human beings and God is a marriage. The end of the story is the wedding feast of the Lamb, where the Lamb and his bride, the church, are united. These are the bookends for the entire Bible. These two love stories, these two marriages, and so everything that goes in between, that's what it's about. And so the Eucharist is this great expression of our love and our gratitude to God. In the blue down there, this is from the Catechism. The Eucharist is the heart and summit of the church's life. For in it, Christ associates his church and all her members with his sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, offered once and for all on the cross to his Father. By the sacrifice, he pours out the graces of salvation on his body, which is the church. Okay, so these three secondary features actually for us are very, very important. Now, here's what's going to happen. Next week we're going to do chapter 28, all right, which is the Catholic Church in Scripture. Continuing a little bit of what we just did, all right, where we've already begun to see. Again, I think it's important for us to grasp that everything we believe in as Catholics and everything that we do is grounded in Scripture. It is. It is. And so we're going to see that. Now, here's what we're going to do is the following week, just to let you know, we're going to do chapter 28 next week, and then the following week we're going to do both chapter 29 and 30. All right? So we're only going to have two more sessions before we break for the year. All right? So next week, chapter 28, the following week, 29 and 30. Okay? So it's 8 o'clock when we stand and close with prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.